This is IBN, the Islamic Broadcasting Network. The following program is sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through the broadcast media and the internet.
This is a civilizational dialogue with Anisa Abdul Fattah.
And welcome to a civilizational dialogue. I'm your host, Anisa Abdul Fattah. And today we're going to spend our hour in a discussion on wealth and power in Islam. I want to begin by, again, welcoming back all the Hajis. They've been back for some time now, saying that we pray that Allah will accept their Hajj. I also heard, listening to one of the television news broadcasts, that the Pope had asked the Christians during the time of Lent their fasting and prayers for peace. And I thought that was, you know, something that was very kind of a powerful statement on how fasting and prayer go together and the kinds of things we can expect when we fast and petition God for certain things. So I thought that it would be nice to, as Muslims, and I have been trying to do that too, every night before I sleep and after I make my obligatory prayers, to remember to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide our leaders and to, you know, to save us from war. War is an oppression and a hardship, and although no one ever likes war, and we understand that sometimes war is necessary, it doesn't prevent us from always hoping for and praying for peace. We're going to take our 1 minute break here. Please stay with me. When we come back, we're going to have a examination of some verses of the Quran on the issue of wealth and power in Islam. We'll be right back. Thank you.
The following is NBA star Hakeem Olajuwon.
Conflict, confusion, loneliness, and doubt, they are all part of growing up. If you have problems like these, drugs won't make them go away. Not marijuana, not crack, not LSD, not cocaine, not heroin. Drugs only make things worse. Stand up for your life. Don't do drugs. You are worth it.
This message is brought to you by your American Muslim neighbors.
This public service announcement is brought to you by the Islamic Media Foundation.
Assalamu alaikum. This is a civilizational dialogue. I'm Anisa Abdul Fattah. Today we're going to talk about wealth and power in Islam. And I selected these topics for discussion because I just thought that it was something that would be kind of empowering, particularly for us as Muslims, to have a real good understanding of these concepts and within the context of what's taking place today, where we see that the wealthier powers seem to be positioned in kind of an antagonistic position against what might be perceived as the weaker powers, and then just kind of historically what has been going on with us as a people, as Muslim people, the kinds of hardships that we have been experiencing, and how in the media we are being portrayed or cast as that weaker group of people. And then also I was interested in it because I'm very much aware of the fact that within religion as a whole, the concept of wealth and power might have been somewhat distorted for us, and that that in itself might have an impact not only on how we perceive ourselves as servants of God, but also as how the world and in the way that the world perceives us. I think that these two topics have perhaps been the most neglected in the religious discourse. And so many people have no idea, that wealth and power are two very important aspects of religion or faith, because we believe, I think, on some level, that wealth and power can only be achieved by either being dishonest or unethical. And on the other side of that, we also have people who believe that wealth and power within themselves are evil. So we're going to examine a few verses of the Quran, hoping to better understand what Islam has to say about wealth and power. And hopefully through our examination and our observations, we're going to come out with a better understanding of these topics that's going to change not only how we feel about wealth and power, what we believe about it, but also maybe it's going to change our expectations in that respect. I want to start with the Quran in chapter 39, verses 33 through 35, where it says, "And he who brings the truth, and he who confirms and supports it, such are the men who do right. It says, they shall have all that they wish for in the presence of their Lord, and such is the reward of those who do good, so that God will turn off from them even the worst of their deeds, and give them their reward according to the best of what they have done." Now in verse 34 here we read, "They shall have all that they wish for in the presence of their Lord, that such is the reward of those who do good." Now we might think that this term, "in the presence of their Lord," refers to the day of judgment, where we are taught that all mankind will stand before God or in the presence of God for judgment. And if this is what is meant here, then this verse confirms what we might already believe, which is that on the day of judgment, God will, through his grace, cleanse or purify the righteous and reward them according to the best of their deeds. Now, there might also be another way to understand this verse, and particularly that particular part of the verse. And through this view, we observe that God is also judging us in this life, that he's punishing and rewarding us right here, and that the difference between the two might be that the punishments and rewards we receive in this life are temporary, and their aim is to teach or test or to chastise and admonish us so that we might repent and come closer to do better, or, you know, to be made complete, whereas the rewards and punishments of the next life are not temporary in most instances, and their purpose is the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, in the presence of God, it might also we might also understand that as an event where we enter into the presence of God. There are many people who believe that when we pray that we do enter into the presence of God. And this term that they use here, and this particular transliteration of the Quran where it says wishes, might actually be a reference to or mean our prayers. Now, if that's the case, the verse would be saying that when we pray sincerely, we can ascend to the presence of God, which some people believe is a symbolic reference and others take it very literally. Nevertheless, it implies that once we achieve this level of sincerity, that we can petition God for desires and expect to receive what we pray for. The verse says, such is the reward of those who do good, and God gives them their reward according to the best of what they have done. Then in Surah Hamim in verse 38 it reads, "But if the unbelievers are arrogant, no matter, for in the presence of God are those who celebrate his praises by night and by day." Now this might prove what I suggested earlier, that when we pray sincerely, God hears our prayers, and that he hears the prayers of the righteous as a reward for good deeds. And this also supports the idea that through prayer, we draw near to God and perhaps enter into his presence, whether metaphorically or literally. The Quran teaches us that God created all things, and so as the owner of all things, he alone has the right to distribute his bounties, and he does this according to his own plan and purpose. So he is also the only one who can or who has the capacity to confer power or to give wealth. If, as the previous verses suggest, God is answering the prayers of the righteous as a reward, it might also be true that whatever the righteous desire will be given to them, including the wealth and our influence that we all desire on some level. So we might ask ourselves at this juncture, why a righteous person assuming that there are righteous people, and we know that they are, even though they don't declare themselves righteous, why such people would desire or be granted wealth and power? And the answers might have something to do with who the righteous are and what wealth and power actually are. In our popular culture, we see, or we might see, wealth and power as material possession and the capacity to impose our will. I think that's kind of a common definition. If you would ask anybody, what is wealth and what is power? I think perhaps the majority of people would say, well, wealth is material possession and the power is the capacity or the ability to impose one's will. But from the Islamic perspective, wealth and power might be viewed as something like opportunity, which can be increased by both spiritual awareness and perhaps also material wealth and power. Power can be manifest in many ways. We have the power to see, to hear, to speak, to touch, to feel, to think. The Quran mentioned these powers saying, and remember the Ad and Thamud people, they were gifted with intelligence and skill. In another verse, we read where it says that God granted power to these people, but the power didn't save them from judgment. Anyway, we're going to get into that. But the point here is that powers doesn't always necessarily mean a capacity to impose one's will. That power can be a power just simply to achieve something. So when we have opportunity and we have this ability to achieve or to accomplish, then we, in fact, do, have wealth and power. In another verse, it says that we were given heart and intellect, senses, and opportunities to do right. Now, the Ad and the Thamud, I want to use these two groups of people because the Quran actually uses them in a very powerful way to demonstrate how human beings can achieve or can acquire things, but these things are not necessarily the way that they view them and utilizes them has a lot to do with how God judges them. And it also has a lot to do with helping us to distinguish between what is the purified concept or the Islamic or Quranic concept of such things and their use in opposition to the worldly or mundane concept of these properties, and how the righteous achieve or enjoy such things in opposition to those who are not, or to those who don't. So the Ad and Thamud are ancient people, and they were destroyed by God for their repeated transgressions and their refusal to heed God's warnings sent by prophets. And they weren't destroyed because they had power and wealth, which many people, I hear sometimes, and sometimes I'm in conversations with people who are arguing that God's going to destroy the rich and he's going to destroy the powerful. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, is God going to destroy people because they have wealth or because they have power? If that was the case, then some of our greatest or most notable prophets would have been among that group. But as we go on here, I think we're going to realize that God never destroyed anyone because they had wealth and power. Now, we read about the Ad in the Quran where it says, and this is in chapter 26 of the Quran, verses 123 through 153. And if you'll be patient with me and allow me to read it, it says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that the Ad people rejected the apostles. Behold, their brotherhood said to them, will you not fear God? He said, I am to you an apostle worthy of all trust, so fear God and obey me. No reward do I ask of you for it. My reward is only from the Lord of the worlds. He asked them, do you build a landmark on every high place to amuse yourselves? And do you get for yourselves fine buildings in the hope of living therein forever? And when you exert your strong hand, do you do it like men of absolute power? He said, now fear God and obey me. Fear God, because it's God who has bestowed on you freely everything that you know. It says, freely has he bestowed on you cattle and sons and gardens and springs. He said to them, I fear for you the penalty of a great day. And then they answered him, saying, it is the same to us whether you admonish us or be not among our admonishers, because this is no other than a customary device of the ancients, and we are not the ones to receive pains and penalties. So they rejected him, and we destroyed them. And verily, and this is a sign, but most of them do not believe. And verily, thy Lord is he, the exalted in might, most merciful. Then it goes on, it talks about the Thamud people, starting in 141. It says the Thamud people rejected the apostle. Hold on 1 second here. My pages are stuck together. It says they rejected the apostle. Behold, their brother Silas said to them, will you not fear God, and I am to you an apostle worthy of all trust? He said, so fear God and obey me. No reward do I ask of you for it. My reward is only from the Lord of the world. He asked them, will you be less secure in the enjoyment of all that you have here? Gardens and springs, cornfields and date palms with spades near breaking from the weight of fruit. And you carve houses out of rocky mountains with great skill. He said, but fear God and obey me, and follow not the bidding of those who are extravagant and who make mischief in the land and who refuse to mend their ways. And they said to him, oh, you're just one of those people who are bewitched, and thou art no more than a mortal like us. So bring us a sign if you're telling the truth. So from here we see that the crimes of these nations was not their wealth or their power, because God had given them these things, and here it says he had given to them freely in many respects. But it was due to their arrogance and their idolatry and their corruption and their sin. And finally, their refusal to obey the prophets and to repent and to reform. And this is what led ultimately to their destruction. Now, we can contrast these peoples with the stories of prophets who were the most powerful and wealthiest of all human beings. And one example might be the prophet Abraham. Look, Abraham, when he rejected idolatry, he left the town where he was born because his father happened to be one of the primary carvers of these idols that the people used to pray to or worship. They were pagans. And Abraham, he recognized, it came to him through observation, that God is one God, that these idols and the worship of these idols, that this was wrong. And it was wrong not because it increased or diminished God, but it was wrong because man could not be empowered through the worship of such things. Throughout the Bible, it says to us repeatedly, they can't hurt you, they can't harm you. So then we ask ourselves, well, if the worship of idols can't hurt us and it can't harm us, then what's wrong with it? Well, it seems to me, and we need to think about that, that perhaps what's wrong with it is that it is God's desire and purpose for mankind that we be empowered. But we can only be empowered, and here we come, you know, this word power. We can't achieve it except through God. And it also might imply that it is necessary, if we are to fulfill the purpose of our creation, that we have these, that we have wealth and power. So then it becomes sinful for man who has this potential, this capacity to be, to perform, and to act, and also who has a mandate to carry out a certain way of living or behavior, that we would waste our time, our wealth, to be weak and unempowered due to the worship of idols. So it's sinful, and it's not sinful because it diminishes God in any way. It's sinful because it diminishes us, and it prohibits us from being able to, you know, it cuts off our access to the power that's available to us through the worship of God. The perished nations had all of these things, and they had inherited them according to the Quran, meaning that they hadn't done anything or demonstrated anything, great feats or anything, that God had given this to them as inheritance. And it also might imply that they achieved these things through a worldly system or pursuit, that they weren't necessarily a righteous people upon whom God had given these things to. It also implies that when we have these things, that we also have an obligation, that there's some kind of covenant attached to our possession of sight and hearing and intellect and the ability to think and to touch and to reason. This is our wealth. There's an obligation attached to it. There's a verse in the Quran that says, it is God who created for you the faculties of hearing and sight, feeling and understanding, and little thanks do you give. perhaps one of the obligations attached to this type of wealth or any kind of wealth is that we show gratitude. But anyway, when we go back and we think about the Ad and the Thamud, we see that they were obliged to learn the proper use of wealth and power, which was their own internal power as well as the external or material or grosser power. That they had an obligation to learn from the prophets how to use these bounties of God according to the laws of God. So when the prophets came to them and started to teach them, saying, look, now you're building these houses, but don't be arrogant about it. Thank God for it. And the way that we thank him is through praise. You know, we have one tradition in the Islam where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to stand in prayer sometimes all night until his feet and ankles, they would swell. And in this particular story, his wife Aisha happened to be with him, and she said to him, you know, God has forgiven you for everything. There's nothing you can do that's displeasing to him. He's granted you that. So why do you stand up all night and pray until your feet and things are swollen? And, you know, why are you putting yourself through all that? He said, because I need to show gratitude. So here was probably one of the wealthiest and most powerful men ever to exist because of the attributes of his own attributes, his own wealth and power. But still, he knew that he was obliged, he was obligated to show gratitude. And we also learn through this story, he teaches us that the way that we show gratitude to God is worship through prayer. But also, hopefully we're going to continue to go through some different verses of the Quran, we're going to show that another way that we show gratitude to God for the powers and the wealth that he gives us is that we utilize them according to his law, because they belong to him. And when these people, the Ad and the Thamud, and they're our example, when they didn't, and also the people of Noah, they're another example, the people of Lut, they were another example, that when they didn't use these things that God had given, and he gives us in trust, then they were destroyed. We also see that when we heed the admonition that God sends us through prophets, and for us, since there are no more prophets, he sends this to us through the Quran and the various holy books and those men and women who teach, that he said he would save them, like he saved the people of Nineveh. That when Job went to them and he started to teach to them, and you remember how reluctant Job was to be bothered with that whole process, but ultimately God humbled him, and he did go to the people of Nineveh. And when he taught them and admonished them for the things that they were doing wrong, God said in the Quran, and then they followed Job and they believed him, and that because of that, God allowed them, to benefit from that. I want to go now, if I can, to the break. We have a one-minute break here. We're about at the 30-minute point in the program. So we'll take our one-minute break, and then we'll come back, and we're going to talk some more about this idea of the proper utilization of God's gifts and bounties and our obligation through covenant with God. And then we're going to look at the prophets, inshallah, and, you know, just kind of to observe how the truly wealthy and powerful men garnered God's pleasure through the use of his bounties. We're going to take our one-minute break, and we'll be right back.
Abu Mansur al-Baghdadi was born in Baghdad, Iraq, in 980 AD. He was raised in Baghdad but left to go to Nishapur in Iran. He wrote two books on mathematics. The first was Kitab fil Misaha, which was considered relatively unimportant at the time. It dealt with the measurement of lengths, areas, and volumes. But the second is a major work of great importance in the history of mathematics until this day. Al-Baghdadi's book, called At-Takmila fil Hisab, in which he considers different arithmetic systems, is considered a great reference until this day. Al-Baghdadi died in the year 1037 AD at 57 years old. This has been a minute of Muslim civilization from IBN.
Hey.
Assalamu alaikum, and welcome back to A Civilizational Dialogue. I'm your host, Anisa Abdel-Fattah, and today we're talking about wealth and power from the Islamic or the Quranic perspective. You know, it came to me while we were on the break, and I was sitting here thinking that somebody might be saying, well, what does any of this have to do with civilization? And so if there's somebody that's asking that question, allow me to take a minute to respond, and just to suggest that ideas are the foundation and the basis of civilization. When we hear the conversation that has been going on, particularly since September the 11th, about the dichotomy between the values and beliefs of people in the East, and particularly Muslims, in contrast to the beliefs or values of people in the West, then what people are saying is that there is a cleavage in ideas or our perspectives on the basic and fundamental things that have to do with civilization and civilization building. And for sure, one of the most important, or at least in my opinion, one of the most important aspects of, or one of the most important ideas in that respect, is how we perceive ourselves as individuals, and as a religious people, a people who believe in this Quran, who believe and follow Islam, and who are monotheists. And we view this idea of wealth and power, because I tell you something, when you think about what the Caliph Umar, Allah be pleased with him, said, he said if poverty was a man, that he would kill him. So that gives us some idea of how important it is that we start to see ourselves as an empowered people. Whether or not we have lots of material wealth, it doesn't matter. We have a theology, we have a creed, we have an idea about ourselves and about the God that we worship that makes us a very powerful people. And if we're suffering right now from feelings of inferiority or that we are not somehow powerful, believe me, it is simply because we have not been given the information or the knowledge upon which to shape these types of ideas. And I'm not saying that I'm the Renaissance woman bringing that, because, you know, in some of these instances I might be a little off base, but I'm looking. And I'm glad that you're here today with me and that we can examine some of these verses together, because ultimately I think every human being desires to be both wealthy and to be powerful. We're going to go now to chapter 7 of the Quran, verse 94, where it says, we're going to go through 94 through 102, and these are short verses, so it's not going to take long to read them. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, whenever we sent a prophet to a town, we took up its people in suffering and adversity in order that they might learn humility. Oh, see, that goes back then to the Adam Thamud, where how arrogant they were in the Quran, talking about how arrogant they were in their response to their prophets when they said to them, you know, we don't want to hear what you have to say, you're nobody. And we are these people, we don't accept punishment and admonition, you know, we're powerful and this, that, and the other. So here the Quran is saying that, you know, when God sent the prophets, he took up the people in suffering and adversity because he knew that, number one thing, they needed to learn humility. He said, then we changed their suffering. Look, once they learned this humility and humbled themselves to do what? To utilize the things that belong to God according to his law, according to the instruction of his prophets, it says here, then we, meaning God, changed their suffering into prosperity until they grew and multiplied and began to say, our fathers too were touched by suffering and affluence. Behold, it said, we called them to account all of a sudden while they realized not their peril. So it seems like it was kind of like a pattern, right, where the prophets would come and find the people in a certain condition, and then they would teach to them, and then the people would find the humility, perhaps repent. Then God would change their condition and allow them to become prosperous. And then once they became prosperous, there was a hidden danger. What was that hidden danger? That they would again become very arrogant. It said, if the people of the towns had believed and feared God, we should indeed have opened out to them all kinds of blessings from both heaven and earth. But they rejected the truth, and we brought them to book for their misdeeds. The Quran asks here, it says, did the people of the town feel secure against the coming of God's wrath by night while they were asleep? or else did they feel secure against its coming in broad daylight while they played about carefree, or did they then feel secure against the plan of God? But no one can feel secure from the plan of God except those who are doomed to ruin. It says to those who inherit the earth in succession to its previous possessors, is it not a guiding lesson that if we so willed, we could punish them too for their sins and fill up their hearts so that they could not hear? And then it refers back again to the people of Noah and Ad and Thamud and Lut and all of that. And it says, such were the towns whose story we thus relate unto thee. There came indeed to them their apostles with clear signs, but they would not believe what they had rejected before. Thus doth God fill up the hearts of those who reject faith. And most of them we found not men true to their covenant, but most of them we found rebellious and disobedient. And here we have this idea of covenant. And the people ask, they say, well, we don't remember ever entering into any covenant with God. And I think that many of us believe that if we don't profess a belief in God, that we have not entered into any type of covenant or, you know, agreement with God that suggests that, okay, you know, we're going to be religious people and we're going to do this and follow your law. And that if that's not the case, then God has no right to punish or to expect us then to be in submission to any type of covenant. But the covenant exists between God and man because God created the covenant. And in the Quran, it tells us that even before the souls came to earth through bodies, through mothers, through fathers, that God took a covenant from them and that they all said to God, we recognize you as the one God, and agreed that they would follow the laws of God. But anyway, that might be another program. I'll get back on point here. So we see that the wicked were destroyed for misuse of power and for their refusal to utilize these things which belong to God according to his instruction. And the prayer of Noah is very telling in this respect. And I'm going to go over that briefly. That part is it's not that long, but it's very telling because from this we come to see why people ask, well, what difference does it make if they're using it wrong? They're the ones suffering, and if there's any benefit to using it right, they're only hurting themselves. Why would God, you know, ultimately destroy them? And we see here, read something very important in the prayer of Noah. Here Noah had over and over again been preaching, you know, to his people. We start here. It says, Noah said, this is Muhammad Rahim, Noah said, oh, my Lord, they have disobeyed me, but they follow men whose wealth and children give them no increase, but only loss. And they have devised a tremendous plot. And they have said to each other, abandon not your gods, abandon neither Wad, Nassoa, Narya, Guz, Yarya, Uk, or Nasser. So look, the people were pagan. They were worshiping all of these gods. And because Noah was telling them, you know, that's wrong, they had devised a plot even to hurt Noah. And one part, they had told him if he didn't stop preaching, you know, that they were going to, you know, hurt him or drive him out of town or do something to him. So anyway, Noah continues in his prayer, and he says to God, they have already misled many people. So grant thou no increase to these wrongdoers, but in straying from their mark. Because of their sins, they were drowned in the flood and were made to enter the fire of punishment. And they found in lieu of God none to help them. And then here's the prayer of Noah. He says, O my Lord, leave not of the unbelievers a single one on earth. For if thou dost leave any of them, they will mislead thy devotees, and they will proliferate. He says, O my Lord, forgive me and my parents and all who enter my house in faith, and all believing men and believing women. So we see here that Noah is making the case, actually, for the destruction of these people who refused to repent. And he was saying to God, and obviously God accepted Noah's prayer because we all know the story of Noah, and in most of the monotheist faiths and holy books, this story of Noah is there. And here Noah is saying, if you leave them, you know, they're going to mislead people. Because here they have the power and the opportunity to teach, to propagate their false beliefs and this paganism that they practice. And this is going to cause a proliferation of these types of people who, through the abuse and misuse of power, ultimately are going to come, perhaps, and then this is my projection, maybe I'm wrong, and Allah forgive me if I am, that they will become oppressors of the righteous. And, of course, they would have to be if we consider that two groups seem to compete with these ideas, and we have this tradition of thinking in all of the monotheistic faiths that there is a struggle that takes place between dark and light, good and evil, and those who are the agents or the carrier outs of the ideas and the suggestions of rebellion and lawlessness and wickedness, in contrast to those who are following or living, trying to or hoping to and desiring to live according to the laws of God. Now, as for the righteous people, we've talked about the Ad and the Thamud and the people of Noah. They were the wicked and rebellious. They were destroyed. We talked a little bit about the people of Nineveh who followed the prophet Job, and then they were saved. We have another example. We have in the Quran, there are many examples of the righteous and how God interacted with them. And probably the most significant of that group of men who we have been told are our examples, and, of course, those who succeeded them were also examples for us, but from the Quran, it doesn't speak of those people. It speaks specifically of the prophets, and God tells us, particularly the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the perfect example for mankind of the perfect man, the perfect personality, ultimately, you know, empowered beyond, you know, beyond belief. Even though he didn't perform the kind of miracles that Jesus performed, we see that he still possessed this wealth of intellect, heart, reasoning, understanding, and prophethood. So we could say that he, among all of the prophets, that they were, according to our human, worldly, and also the divine idea, you know, that they were perfect men. But anyway, I'm going to begin that discussion because I don't want to run out of time without touching on these points, because I think that they are very important and particularly inspiring for us as Muslims, considering all that we are kind of experiencing right now in the world. I'm in the Quran at chapter 24, verse 25 and 55, I'm sorry, and I'm going to read for you 55 through 57, and it says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. God has promised to those among you who believe and work righteous deeds that he will of a surety grant them in the land inheritance of power. And remember, in the beginning, we discussed power as many different aspects. There are different power has, from the Islamic perspective, it means different things. It says, as he granted it to those before them, and that he will establish in authority their religion, the one which he has chosen for them. And our religion is monotheism, the belief in one God, Tawheed, and that he will change their state after the fear in which they lived to one of security and peace. And then it says here, and they will worship me, referring to God. It says they will worship God alone and not associate aught with God. For if any do reject faith after this, they are rebellious and wicked. And then it tells us, establish regular prayer, give regular charity, obey the apostles so that you can receive God's mercy, and to never think, it says, never think, thou, that the unbelievers are going to frustrate God's plan on earth because their abode is the fire, and indeed it is an evil refuge. So we see here that God has promised to those among us who believe and who work righteous deeds that he will of a surety change our state, that he will establish us. And I'm not saying this in the respect, in the exclusive sense that many of us perceive ourselves as Muslims, that we are distinguished geographically or that we are distinguished as a race. No, I'm saying that people who have come into submission to the idea of Tawheed, the monotheist, those who have rejected the world, who have turned back to God, who have embraced his laws and live according to his laws, that these are the people to whom this promise is being made. And here, this part where it says, also establish regular prayer. This is a command. This is God commanding. He's making this promise, and then he's commanding us. He said, establish regular prayer, give regular charity, and obey the prophets so that you can receive this mercy. So here we have this promise from God made to us as human beings. So we say, okay, but can we get an example? And, of course, we go back to this idea of our examples being who? Our examples were, you know, the prophets of God. So here in the Quran, and it talks, you know, an awful lot about, I don't want to say an awful lot because that has some kind of negative connotations, but it talks a great deal about the prophets. And when we read the verses in the Quran where God talks to us about the prophets and how he interacted with them, we do not see, we don't have an example of weak and unempowered, indecisive men that were oppressed, that were afraid, or that were lacked confidence. Here we see men who were strong, confident men, who possessed powers and attributes beyond what the average human being would imagine was even available to them. And they received this because of their submission to God, their worship, their charity, the way that they interact and the way they live their lives in submission and worship of God. I'm going to read here these a few ayat, and these are examples of some of the discussion in the Quran pertaining to the prophets. And here, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, it says, remember our servant David, the man of strength, for he ever turned to God. And it was we that made the hills declare in unison with him our praises at evening tide and at the break of day. And the birds gathered in assemblies all with him did turn to God. And we strengthened his kingdom, and we gave him wisdom and sound judgment and speech and decision. Then it goes on, and it shows that along with those gifts from God, that there came some obligation. And the obligation for David was that he would serve as a judge. And then it gave the example of an incident where two men came to David, and he had to judge between them. And he even made a mistake. But God said he forgave him. He asked forgiveness of his Lord and fell down bowing in prostration and turned to God in repentance. So God forgave him his last, and he enjoyed indeed a near approach to us and a beautiful place, the final return. And then God says to him here in the Quran, it says, O David, we did indeed make thee a vice regent on earth. So judge thou between men in truth and justice, and don't follow the lust of your heart, for your heart and your lust will mislead you from the path of God. And here we're talking about an unenlightened heart, a heart, he's talking about the lust, or the desires of the heart that are not enlightened. Said, if you take these things in preference to the law, then they're going to mislead you. So you have to stay strictly with the law of God. And it says, for those who wander astray from the path of God is a penalty. For that day, they forget. And it says, and for that, they forget the day of account. Then it goes on and says, not without purpose did we create the heaven and earth and all between. That were the thought only of unbelievers, but woe to the unbelievers because of the fire of hell. It said, shall we treat those who believe and work deeds of righteousness the same as those who do mischief on earth? And shall we treat those who guard against evil the same as those who turn aside from the right? The Quran says, here is a book which we have sent down unto thee, full of blessings, that you might meditate on its signs and that men of understanding can receive admonition. Then it goes on and it says to David, we gave Solomon for a son. Look, another prophet of God, not a weak man, not somebody sitting in the corner shivering and crying and asking what went wrong. He said, how excellent in our service ever did he turn to us. And behold, there were brought before him at eventide courses, these are horses, of the highest breeding and swift of foot. Look, he also had material wealth. And he said, truly do I love the love of good with a view to the glory of my Lord. Look, even when he looked at the beautiful things God had created that God had given to him as a gift, because of his righteousness. The difference between the righteous man and the wealth he possesses, when we go back and think about the Ad and the Thamud and the people of Noah, that when Suleiman was looking at the horses that the people that God had bestowed upon him, he said, truly I do love it. I love it because I see God in it. You remember we talked about God as a hidden treasure. Here Solomon is recognizing and seeing this even in the horses, this love of God for mankind because of the conveniences that God created for man and then bestowed upon him. He said, truly do I love the love of God with a view to the glory of my Lord until the sun was hidden in the veil of night. And then he said, bring them back to me. And he began to pass his hands over their legs and their necks. And then the Quran says, and God tried Solomon and placed on his throne a body without life. But look, it also says, and then he turned to God in true devotion. And he said, oh, my Lord, forgive me and grant me a kingdom, which it may be, suits not another after me. For thou art the granter of bounties without measure. And then the Quran goes on to say, and then we, meaning God, subjected the wind to his power to flow gently to his order wherever he will. And the evil ones, including every kind of builder and diver, as also others bound together in fetters. So look, not only did God give him all of this material wealth, along with all of the attributes of hearing and sight and intellect and great wisdom, he also made the people serve him. Solomon was a king, and he was a religious man. Then the Quran says, such are our bounties, whether thou bestow them on others or withhold them, no account will be asked. Look at that, a free gift in opposition to the Ad and the Thamud. We have God saying to Solomon here, you get these bounties without account. It says that he enjoyed indeed a near approach to us, and a beautiful place, a final return. Then it says, commemorate our servant Job. Behold, he cried to his Lord, the evil one has afflicted me with distress and suffering. And the command was given, strike with thy foot. Here is water wherein to wash, cool and refreshing, and water to drink. And we gave him back his people and doubled their number as a grace from ourselves and a thing for commemoration for all who have understanding. And then the Quran goes on and says, and commemorate God's servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, possessors of power and vision. It said, verily we did choose them for a special purpose, proclaiming the message of the hereafter. And they were in our sight truly of the company of the elect and the good. And commemorate Ishmael and Elisha and Zulkifl, and each of them was of the company of the good. It says, this is a message. And verily for the righteous is a beautiful place of final return. So it seems to me that through these verses, God is showing us that it's a lie when people say things like, or try to cause us to believe that unless we break the laws of God, we have no right to expect the wealth and the power, the influence, the bounties of God that we all desire. We have the greater right. And we receive these if we achieve this ranking of righteous, if God allows us into the company of the righteous, we are allowed to have this freely with no account because we've already been proven. That's a theory. Talk to your imams and ask them about it. It seems that that's what I'm reading here in the Quran, that God is saying for those who have been tried by fire and come through and been allowed into the company of the righteous, that when God bestows their rewards upon them, these are given to them as a free gift, in contrast to what we see, the burden that the wealth and the power became for the Thamud, but not because wealth and power in and of itself is a burden, but because they would not use them according to the laws of God, and so then they also were not able to get the benefit from those things. I want to read you a couple of more verses from the Quran that I think go so well with this topic, and maybe these will be close to our closing thoughts. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, whatever you are given here is but a convenience of this life, but that which is with God is better and more lasting, and it is for those who believe and who put their trust in their Lord. those who avoid the greater crimes and shameful deeds, and when they are angry, even then forgive. Those who hearken to their Lord and establish regular prayer, who conduct their affairs by mutual consultation, who spend out of what we bestow on them for sustenance, and those who, when an oppressive wrong is inflicted on them, are not cowed, but help and who defend themselves. So we don't see anything in the Quran that causes us to have this idea of religious or righteous people as being the weak or the forsaken or the ones who are unable to accomplish anything, the ones who should always be oppressed, the ones who should be illiterate. We're getting a completely different imagery from the Quran here that's showing us that no, in fact, the opposite is true. I tell you something that I also found very interesting. Many of us believe, this is about the Prophet Jesus, that, you know, they say, and I have read this, I didn't read this in the Bible, but I think I read it in someone's commentary of the Bible or about Jesus, that he never had a home, that he wandered from here and there, you know, and all of these things. But here in the Quran it says that God bestowed upon Jesus and his mother a pasture, an area that was filled with springs, beautiful, like a garden, and that he and his mother enjoyed that gift from God. So we don't have in Islam this idea that somehow piety is akin to poverty, or that lack of power is akin to piety. In fact, it seems to me that we're seeing something that is the absolute opposite of that, which causes us to ask then, on some level, how do we find ourselves in the situations that we're in today? How is it that the rest of the world looks at us and looks to the east and sees us as the oppressed and the weak? This is not going with Islam. How is it that we have become the target of criticism and ridicule and the ire of people throughout the world who look at us as Muslims and look to Islam, which was the completion and perfection of the creed and the doctrine of monotheism, as something that is harmful to mankind or hurtful or destructive, and that the people who adhere to this way of life, these values or this way of thinking, are a threat or a danger to the societies in which they live? You know, throughout the Quran, God calls us, he says, why don't they reflect? Why don't they read this Quran and reflect? Recitation of the Quran is something that's beautiful. If you've ever heard people, you know, really recite it, there's nothing more beautiful sound in the world than the recitation of the Quran. But not only are we supposed to memorize it and recite it, we are supposed to read it and meditate on it. Think about what it's saying to us. Because there is a message in this Quran that is an empowering message. And when we look at the prophets and we see how God interacted with them and the wealth and power that he bestowed upon them, and then when we read the verses in the Quran, particularly about the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where it says, he's your example. His life is your sunnah. And in his life, we not only see the way, but we also recognize the opportunities. We recognize the potential. We recognize the capacity. We also are allowed, because of all of that, to have a hope. And what's our hope? That even though we won't achieve prophethood, that we will achieve something that can be a type of human perfection, where we can achieve according to our capacity as human beings who are non-profits, can achieve. And we have attached to that pursuit a promise. And what is that promise? Well, we read it, that God said, you don't have to live in fear and insecurity, because if you believe and worship God as one God. We have the prayer of Noah reminding us that when we don't follow the laws of God, then we are easily misled, and that we are misled to our detriment. So this Quran is saying to the monotheists, don't believe it. when they tell you that because you believe in God that you suffer oppression and persecution, that you find yourselves weak and poor and despised throughout the world, that in fact it's the opposite that is the cause, you know, for that condition. So I guess I'll leave you with that thought, and I want to thank you for being with me today. And as I have said before, when we go through these examinations of the different verses of the Quran, it's not intended to be authoritative. It's a suggestion of ideas, a way to look, to try to understand that the Quran says many things. It says many things, and that if you spend time with it, and make it your life, then read it, think about it, and then whatever it is that we ascertain from it, we have to act on it and live according to it. And I'm convinced from what I read in the Quran, and I know that anyone who says that they are a monotheist has to be convinced of the same thing, that God did not create us to be weak and oppressed, to be ignorant, to lack knowledge, to be hungry, and neither did he say or suggest to us that because of these things that we should be angry or that we should be bitter or that we should lose hope. Because as we see through the teachings of all the prophets, and particularly the prophets that preached, Prophet Noah, Hud, Salah, and those who went to the Ad and the Thamud, that God is calling us to his bounties. He's saying to us, here they are, and we have a promise that we will have them if we establish regular prayer, give regularly in charity, believe in one God and worship him, and follow his laws, obey the teachings of the prophets that we find in the holy books. And so I'm going to close on that note, and thank you all for joining me today for a civilizational dialogue. If you'd like to contact us, you can contact us at dialogue, dialogue, at ibn.net. With any of your comments, questions, whatever, you know, you'd like to say or ask or whatever, you're welcome. I thank you for being with me today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This program has been sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through the broadcast media and the internet.